I do encourage people to sit close. I intend not to project my voice. I think my voice is okay, but there shouldn't be any need to. I'm going to read the last part of James chapter 1. I'm actually going to start at verse 12, which we talked about last week, and go to the end of the chapter, first chapter of James. I'm not sure how far I'll get, but I want to at least read that much. James 1, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We looked at the first part of James last week, as well as introduced the book. And we saw that James encourages believers to persevere through trials, that trials have a God-appointed end, which is that we would be mature and complete, as he describes it in verse 4. Verse 12, which I read, encourages that same attitude with the promise of blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, with the crown of life that is promised. So James says that trials that we go through shouldn't be aborted in the midst, that we should persevere through them and we will see the good that God is doing. Now there's a natural reaction, natural to the fallen man and even to the redeemed man, a natural reaction to trials, which is to become bitter and to accuse others or God of being mean to us. And James treats that reaction in the first part of what I just read. So in that sense, verse 12 is a sort of a transition from the discussion of trials as he introduces them in the first part of the chapter to the question of reacting to trials. The Greek word for trial is the same as the Greek word for temptation, the same thing for the verbs. So when you see the transition from verses previous to verse 12 of trials, and then verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, and after that the New King James refers to temptation, you see that the translators are making a judgment there. It's the same word, so it's a shade of meaning whether it's a trial or a temptation. In fact, you could say that it's the same experience looked at from two different points of view. If you're bitter and fed up, you can say, oh, God is tempting me to sin. And James hastens to say that that's a serious error. So the trial, which is intended by God for good, could be turned into something negative and viewed as a temptation. And so I think it's helpful probably to view verse 12 as referring still to trials. Blessed is the man who endures trials, probably, instead of temptations. And even the first part of verse 13 probably could be more helpfully translated, let no one say when he is undergoing trial, I am being tempted by God. It, again, they're the same words, and so it's a question of the shade of meaning. The basic point is clear. Starting in verse 13 and following, James wants to warn us not to twist the trials we go through and to use them to accuse God of evil. So that's something of the background, and we'll see as we go through the rest of the chapter that James brings up a number of different topics, and this is the way he writes. So I tried to argue last week that there was one basic point that he's making in the opening verses. It's a little harder to make that case here. James certainly has a basic theme in the first part, verses 13, say, through 18, of the goodness of God and why we shouldn't accuse him of evil. But then after that, it's a little bit harder to see exactly where he's going. I'll try to give some explanation there. Well, let's look then at the first part of this, verses 13 through 18. And so, as I said, James warns us that we shouldn't look at the trials we go through and say, this is God trying to get me. Okay, so it is true that God does test his people. And I put up a few references there, Genesis 22:1, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It's explicitly called a test from God. And God tested his people in the wilderness, Hezekiah was tested, and so on. But there's a difference between God testing us and God inducing us to sin. And Calvin, I thought, put it this way. But to draw out what is hid in our hearts, which is God's purpose, is a far different thing from inwardly alluring our hearts by wicked lusts. So James wants to say that the reaction, the temptation, the enticement that we feel within us to sin is not from God. It's a different thing from God testing us. And what he says, of course, is that instead the response we see is due to our own sinful desires. And he says that in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Okay, so there's a stark contrast between who we are, even as redeemed people, and who God is. Because he says in the last part of verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, so God himself cannot be tempted, and it's never his intention to draw people into sin. That contrast between who we are and who God is and the call to be like God we saw last week, and we'll see more and more this week that James points us to the nature of God. I made this point last week. People look at James as a practical book, which is good. It is a practical book. But it's not a practical book like the kind you would buy in Borders in the self-help section. Okay? This is a book that's practical because it points to what we know about God and what we know about the gospel. And James applies that in this section particularly because of what we know about God. We shouldn't do these things. We shouldn't entertain these thoughts. Okay, so let's look at some of the language. It's really easy to get to go through all of the detail of this, and I want to try to avoid bogging us down and try to keep the big picture. But James uses very picturesque language. So, for example, in verse 14. The picture of being drawn away and enticed, Jeff will appreciate, is drawn from fishing. Okay, so the enticement is the bait, and the drawing away is when once they're hooked and you're pulling them in, or if they were nets, it would be a slightly different mechanism. But he sort of seems to reverse the order a little bit, that James is looking at the temptation as being something that our desires are naturally drawn to, drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And then he gives another word picture, which is, if you think about it, a very terrifying picture, and that is these sinful desires are viewed as giving birth to a whole, not just one generation, but two generations are described here. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown and able to have children, it brings forth death. Okay. So this is like the worst grade B horror flick you've ever seen, with these monsters, you know, being conceived and born by other monsters. But James is a very serious picture here. He wants us to realize how our own sinful desires interact with the trials that God gives. They turn them into occasions to sin. And sin, as he describes it here, is this, the act. When it gives birth to sin, he means the act of sin. And sin itself then brings forth the bitter fruit, if you will, of death itself. Just contrast that with what we saw last week from the first part of chapter 1. What is the blessing for enduring trials? It's not this horrible monster that we see here in this verse, but it is rather maturity, completeness, perfection, and the crown of life in the end. So James is giving here a sharp contrast between allowing the trial to have its good end, its perfect work of perseverance and to the end, and the short-circuiting of it into giving in to temptation, which has this horrible outcome of the act of sin and finally death itself. So James warns us against thinking in those ways. And here he's probably drawing not only on the language specifically of fishing, but thinking of the pictures in Proverbs of the alluring woman. There are the contrasts between the woman of wisdom in Proverbs. I put up chapter 5, but there are other references like this, who calls to life for those who obey. And then there's the alluring woman who just leads you away to death. And there's the same picture that is sort of like she's got the bait, but in the end he's dead. James draws from the wisdom literature, the thought world of the wisdom literature a lot, and that's probably the same idea behind this here. So that's the basic picture, and I think it would help us if we step back a little bit and think about what is meant by this. One thing that is clear about this is that we are not neutral when it comes to temptations. Now, it's not sinful to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. He not only went through trials, but he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So it's not sinful to be tempted. But in the case of our Lord, there was no corresponding sinful nature that was willing to respond to the temptation. Okay, to use the title of a good book we've studied recently, there was no enemy within Jesus. But there is an enemy within man naturally, and even redeemed men have the remnants of that same sinful desire. So God cannot be tempted by evil, and that's since Jesus could not be tempted by evil. But we can. And these desires that are within us are really warned against as the thing that turns the temptation, the trial, into a temptation and ultimately leads to sin. Now, I say that because I want to make a certain sort of theological point here. And there has been in the history of the church some question about whether the desires that we have are actually sinful if we don't act on them. Okay? And I think our Reformed teaching makes it pretty clear. Just the shorter catechism definition of what sin is a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's not merely an open transgression, but a want of conformity to God's law. But even some of the groups that came out of the holiness movement define sin as a conscious transgression of a known law. And even in the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, at least some of their apologists apparently, looked at verse 15 and said, oh, well, see, it's not the desire that's considered sin, it's what it gives birth to. Okay, but that's obviously not what James is saying. I thought I would read just a bit from Turretin, who says this. When James says lust brings forth sin, lust is actually the sense of the word desire. It's evil desire, lust. When James says lust brings forth sin, he does not deny that it is sin, because he does not here discuss when it begins to be or to be considered sin in the sight of God, but when it emerges into the light and is consummated by a deed. So, in other words, when he uses the word sin for what is brought forth, he's not saying that what was before it was not sin. He's talking about the sinful act and the revelation of the sinful nature. And then Turin announced this comment that I thought was helpful. The effect ought to correspond with the cause, nor could lust bring forth actual sin unless it is itself sin. Okay, so the idea that our desires should bring forth sin certainly indicates that the desires themselves are or should be considered sinful. As I said, that doesn't mean that every time you're tempted you should say, I'm sinning. There are occasions when Satan presses things on us, for example, and thoughts might flit through our heads, however you wanted to describe it. But James is saying that there is, sadly, within us a corresponding sin nature that responds to the temptation. There is an enemy within. And that actually James is going to come back to later. Now, James warns seriously against this error of blaming God. Okay? Now, I think we would all say, oh, I would never do that. But he wouldn't say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, if it wasn't something that he knew we could fall into. And he calls us his beloved brethren because he loves us, because he knows exactly what we go through. But he warns us in serious terms not to be deceived. And I think that the warning both looks back and forward. He's about to correct that error. But I want you to not to think of it in terms of someone saying out loud, I am being tempted by God. But that being the, well, the sinful response to a temptation and the twisting of the providence of God that James warns us very seriously against. Now, as I said, James has a theological bent. He doesn't just say, you know, be happy, think good thoughts or something like that. But instead, he points us after that warning in verses 17 and 18 to who God is. And these are some of the most beautiful statements in James and elsewhere also of the goodness of God. So when you're tempted, when you're tempted to blame God, sit down with James 1, 17 and 18 and think about who God is and what he has done for us. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So God gives, God is the source of everything that's good. Everything that's good comes from God, and God is described here as the Father of lights. The idea, he's the creator, in other words, of the heavenly body. So the Father of lights has reference to the sun and moon and stars. This would be sort of a pre-scientific description. They're all lumped together as lights, but language like this appears in Job where instead, the reference is to God as the Father of, I think it's the rain. But the picture is God is the creator of light. And light then goes on to take on the moral connotation that it does elsewhere in Scripture. God is the Father of light. So he is, that's one example of the good gift that God gives to us. But God is unlike those lights because he's not in a state of flux, to take up the idea of light there. With him, there's no variation or shadow of turning. Or as John says, in him, there is light and no darkness at all. Okay, so the act of blaming God for sin, of saying that he would be interested in enticing us to evil, is to say that there is this light and darkness of God. There are these eclipses within God's nature, so that sometimes he wants us to sin. And James says that's not the case. In fact, James is teaching here something that's in theology called the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. He has a particular application of it and views it in a particular way. But how thankful we should be that although our circumstances change and we change, not always for the better, God doesn't change. And because God is good, because his purposes for us are good, we don't have to fear that he is somehow seeking to lead us astray. And then James gives one of the chief examples of his goodness, which is his choosing of his own sovereign will to give us new life. Okay. Now, if there's any better example of the fact that God doesn't want us to sin, or any better argument, then it would be hard to find one. James emphasizes the sovereignty of God, of his own will. Okay, so this is not a decisional regeneration where we somehow come to the mind that we think God should choose us, or that we come to believe and then he gives us the new birth. It's God's sovereign will, by his sovereign will, that he brings us forth. And even the, I'll pick up at the end of the verse, even the picture of first fruits, okay, so we're all familiar with this because we just studied Leviticus, right? So the first fruits were the, well, the first part of the harvest that was gathered in was to be given to God. But as we stressed in Leviticus, as the scriptures stress, the reason they were to be given to God was that was an acknowledgement that all belonged to God, but also that God was the source of all. Okay, so when you give to God the first fruits of your harvest, you acknowledge that you wouldn't have any harvest at all if it weren't for God. Okay, and you see how that ties in with the sovereignty of God then in bringing forth life. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That says in particular that an acknowledgement that all spiritual life comes from God himself. It's his sovereign work to bring forth life. It's of his own will. Now, having said that, James adds that he does that in the context of the gospel. So the word of truth is a phrase that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Again, I put up several references, but it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the gospel. So God, the new life is shown in the context of the preaching of the word. His spirit works sovereignly, but in his own good pleasure, uses the word to give evidence of that in conversion, in repentance and profession of faith. This, by the way, should be a reminder to the church that if we really want to be seeker sensitive and see people come to faith, then the word had better be front and center in the ministry. It's by the word of truth that God chooses to work, not by various other means that could be thought of. Now, this is not to deny that God does use other means. After all, he's talked about trials being means to build us up in the faith, and the sacraments are that way. God uses the fellowship of his people. But especially in the work of conversion and the bringing us forth in the profession of faith, the word is central to the work of God. And James is not being novel here in putting this forth. Paul in Romans 10, for example, says much the same thing. There's a lot more that could be said about the idea of first fruits is, again, applied to believers elsewhere, but let me just emphasize the fact that it is God's work to do this, and that's intended to be to us a rebuke to the attitude that we could blame God for temptation, as well as an encouragement that we should be enabled to endure temptation. Maybe just one other comment, and then I'll pause here, see if there are any questions. When he says we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James could be looking forward to the renovation of the universe at the end of time. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, for example, talks about how the whole creation is groaning and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. So James could have in mind that cosmic regeneration, if you want to call it that, that will be the consummation of everything, and of which the work of the Spirit in gathering in renewed people is giving the first fruits from the work of Christ. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions. Yes?
So, Alan, I was wondering about this temptation to say, I am tempted by God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think is it always an explicit thing, you think, where somebody actually comes to this say that, or do you think it's more, is what you're bringing out, is it more that if you were to sort of logically work through what the person is feeling, that's in fact what they're actually feeling, even though they might not couch it in the word,
right,
which is why they can say, oh, I would never say that, but in fact, that's really what comes to
heart. And it might, it shows up not only in the feelings, but in the way they act in response to trials. And that's right. So When James says, let no one say that, of course he doesn't want people to say that or think that, but James tends to go to the heart of the matter. But in fact, he would acknowledge, I think, through the rest of the book, that what actually happens is that it shows up in weird ways. I mean, psychologists talk about displaced anger. I think that's the right phrase. And our bitterness toward God can be displaced in all kinds of ways. I'm not a psychologist at all, but I think there is something to that, that it shows up in ways that we wouldn't recognize as James 1:13, but they are. Yeah. So that's why James says, do not be deceived. Okay, so it's a tricky thing in some ways. In some ways, it's not. If you only thought about what you're doing, you'd say, oh, duh. But we know that it actually is very tricky. It's easy to be deceived and to say, oh, well, I'm not mad at God. I'm mad at Joe, you know, because Joe did this. But underneath it all, it may be that that's what's going on. Good question. Any other questions? I wanted to add, again, I'm adding some sort of theological comments here. They are tied in, but to warn against errors. So there is some movement, especially on the writings of James Jordan, who's one of the leading thinkers of the Federal Vision Movement, to deny that there is such a thing as regeneration in the personal sense that I was describing in James 1:18. So I thought I would read a little bit about from what Jordan says. He calls them tentative explorations, but I'm afraid that this is quite consistent with what he's written elsewhere. So he says, my thesis is that there is no such thing as regeneration in the sense in which Reformed theology since Dort has spoken of it. It spoke of it before Dort, too. But the Bible says nothing about a permanent change in the hearts of those elected to heaven. Okay. So now you might wonder why someone would say something like that. And this is one reason I wanted to bring it up. It is connected with Jordan's view of the sacraments, and especially of baptism. In a high church view of baptism, God regenerates in some sense. He gives some kind of new life. And what Jordan is saying basically is that's it. Everyone has that when they're baptized. And if some people persevere, it's not because they've been regenerated subsequently in some other sense. It is because they persevere in the gift they were given at their baptism. So he says explicitly, my position, everyone who is baptized has been given the same thing. No one has been given a permanently changed, regenerated heart. I'm not saying that the other Federal Vision writers have taken this up, but it is, I would say, at the basis, it's the leading edge, if you want to call it that, of Jordan's thought. Yeah. Even he wrote it as a tentative exploration. I think this was 5 years ago, but it is quite consistent with the trajectory of thought, which is to emphasize the work of the sacraments and to emphasize the corresponding responsibility to perseverance, which is true, but to de-emphasize the sovereign work of God in preserving all those to whom he has given new life and preserving them to the end. Yes?
Persevere if you haven't had a change of heart.
By making use of the sacraments.
So it's an outward work that you participate in that...
Something like that, yeah. I'm not sure I completely understand how he would view it, and since this is the leading edge for his thought, I'm not sure if he's worked it all out. But it is a dynamic sort of thing, and I think he would use the parable of the sower and the seed to say, you know, sometimes the seed doesn't bear fruit and sometimes it does. But I don't agree with that interpretation, don't get me wrong. But I would say ultimately would also devalue the emphasis on depravity if water baptism can remove sin enough so that we just need to persevere and and the faith that we've been given thereby, then yeah. Anyway, I want you all to be aware that this thought is out there and perhaps developing in certain circles. Yes.
Seems like there's a blur between the visible and invisible church, where God works through the outward means that's different from the Holy Spirit working inwardly.
Absolutely. There's no distinction. Yeah, in this view, there can be no distinction between the two.
That's a lot more developed than what you're talking about.
That, yeah, the blurring of the distinction is much more explicit in other Federal Vision writers. But, yeah. Okay. I hope that didn't seem like too big a detour, but I want you to see that there's verses that we take for granted as speaking of something or being questioned. There has been a question, I think, in the past of whether James is speaking of the original creation and when he talks about the bringing us forth. But I think the word to the reference to the word of truth and the rest of the context makes it clear that it's not the original creation, but the recreation by the gospel. Okay, well, let's look at the next part of the book. And here's where, A, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get, and B, James seems to bring in a number of topics, and exactly how you see they're related has to, you know, that has to do with how you interpret a little bit, although that's not so significant. It also has to do with how you break up the rest of the book. So it's possible that verse 19 and following begins a new section of the book, which goes all the way to the end of chapter 2, in which case the emphasis in the new section is on hearing the word and doing it. Okay, now, it's very clear that James has that emphasis. It's just a question of where the transition occurs. What you might call a more traditional view is that in verse 19 James and 20, James is still looking back on our response to trials and temptations. And so when he says, be swift to hear, the emphasis especially is be swift to hear God and God speaking in his word. All right, so I'm going to tentatively take that point of view. As I said, it doesn't make a lot of difference. James does seem to shift thoughts. He says so, he says therefore, but it's not exactly clear how the transition goes. The basic point is pretty clear, and maybe from the Semitic mindset, it's not quite as disturbing as it is to certain Western analytical minds. I don't know. Anyway, so let me try to explain then what James is saying in verses 19 through 20, and then I think there is a pretty clear flow after that toward the end of the chapter. So James, in a very familiar statement, says that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay. Now, this is a statement that's true generally. Okay. Many of us, especially teachers, especially college professors, are slow to hear, but we have a lot that we want to say. Okay, so we're going to end early today just so you won't get the wrong one. No, just kidding. I think that is true generally, but as I read the passage, I think James is still warning us against looking at trials as temptations from God, against developing the attitude of blaming God, even if it's implicit, and against the bitterness. So James calls on us to submit to God's word. And to see this sort of thing, I'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes 5. I've put a bunch of references on the board, and we're close to the bottom, and we haven't looked at any of them yet. But Ecclesiastes 5 is shows the same sort of context. There are lots of references in Proverbs, which I put on the board also, exactly this sort of thing. You know, one of my favorites as a kid was that if you keep your mouth shut, they'll think you're smart. That's a paraphrase, but you know, that's a really good proverb to live by. Just keep your mouth shut and they won't know how stupid you really are. But, especially Ecclesiastes 5 has the same orientation toward the Word of God. I'll read the first five verses. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is shown by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. if you'll permit, one more reference to Leviticus. I think I referred to this passage briefly in the connection with the last chapter of Leviticus, where there's a call to take our vows seriously. But here, if you look at the whole of the section, more than once he says that we should draw near to hear, and instead we should not let our words be the first thing, but our hearing should be the first thing. And I think that fits in well with what James is saying. It's not exactly the same point here. James doesn't have in mind vowing. But if you go back to James 1:19 and 20, the same sort of thing is there. When we undergo trials, we should be ready to listen to that word of truth that James has just talked about. Okay? We should be swift to hear. Okay? Now that's not the natural reaction. Okay? The first thing we find when we undergo temptations may not be to be quiet and listen to God. And that's why he exhorted us, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That was the lesson from last week. You know, it's the same sort of thing. We should learn to submit to God's providences. Okay, and as I said last week, okay, this is hard for the teacher because I don't want to sound glib as if it's an easy thing. James has already warned us that we should. It's possible to be deceived in these things. And so here he calls us positively to be swift to hear and slow to speak our own minds and slow to blame God for his hard providences. He warns us about wrath, and this is something that is a theme that James will return to. He connects the speaking of the tongue and the wrath that go with it. And there's a warning that, we talk about righteous indignation. And there is such a thing in the Bible as righteous indignation. The Psalms express that. But we should realize that, you know, the fraction of the times in which we're righteously angry is really small compared to the most of the time when we're angry. So that's why he says an absolute statement. This is typical of the wisdom literature. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we should be warned that when anger comes in us, our immediate reaction shouldn't be to assume, oh, I'm righteously angry. You know, it should probably be to ask whether this is wrath that does not produce the righteousness of God. Let me go on from there to try to pick up with the flow of thought, which carries on to the end of the chapter and into the next chapter. I said at the beginning, it's really easy to get bogged down in the details of James. It's packed with lots of good thoughts. But let me try to move on from there. He then calls us correspondingly to respond to the word of God. And that's clear at the last part of verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's already referred to the word of truth as what God uses in connection with the new birth. And here he calls on us, you might say, that should not be a one-time thing, as if the word had its effect only at the beginning. But it should ever be our attitude that we receive with meekness the implanted word. And you see, there's the same ideas in verse 19. This is one reason why I think these are connected together. You know, the swift to hear is related to the idea of receiving with meekness the word. It's this notion of being willing to submit even to a hard word from God. But James calls us to do that in a way that's it's kind of a fascinating, also sort of a grim description. And the first part of verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So unlike the grim monster that was born before in this passage, here he's thinking of the sinful nature, which is still a part of us, as a filthy garment. So when he says lay aside all filthiness, it's the same word that is used in chapter 2, verse 1, about the poor man and his filthy clothes. Okay, so it's the picture that we're wearing these really despicable clothes. Okay, they're these clothes that we're supposed to lay aside. Okay, so he's calling us to repentance, to mortification of sin. The Apostle Paul would describe it thus. And in fact, Paul uses the same imagery of putting off the old things in other passages. And consistent with this, I won't read them, but Ephesians and Colossians are two examples of that. Peter does something similar. So he seems to be saying, you know, if you really want to receive with meekness the word, you need to prepare yourself. Now, he's talking about those who are converted, but to receive with meekness of the word, there must be a corresponding putting aside of this filthiness. And the words that James uses are not such as to encourage us to let go and let God, as if sanctification is some automatic thing. He refers it to an overflow of wickedness, or as the translation footnote has it, an abundance of wickedness. Okay, this is a big army we're fighting, to change the metaphor, in sanctification. It's not as if they only have paper swords or something like that. This is a serious call to repentance that James says here. The work of regeneration is a real work. The old man is put to death, and yet James is saying there still clings to us enough that it could be called an overflow or abundance. But he encourages us because the word is able to save our souls. And here he's thinking of salvation in the full sense, from beginning to end, not just that the word is able to, is used in connection with the new birth, but that it's the word that God uses throughout our sanctification, and God uses the word to bring us to the end. It's the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Okay, so we say this is just great, and we go to church and we listen to all the sermons, and we think we're just fine. Okay. So this is James's last warning. Do not be deceived. Okay. Now that actually comes a little bit over in my Bible. It's on the next page. But he does say it at the end of verse 22. Be hearers of the word, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, so he's already warned us not to deceive ourselves in connection with trials and temptations. And here he says there's a really serious danger of those who hear the word and don't do it. Now, you have to remember where James came from. He grew up in the society where Jesus ministered. He saw lots of examples of this in the Pharisees, who knew the word. They also added to the word, but they claimed to be faithful to the word, but they were deceiving themselves. They were not doers of the word. And there is a serious temptation for us also in the church when we have the word in an abundant way. So in congregations where the word is abundant, it's very easy to deceive ourselves and think that's enough. Okay. James warns us that we must be doers of the word also. Now, you know, Luther gave James a bad rap, as if James thought that we would somehow save ourselves, that we would be justified by our works. James is not saying that. Okay, James is, as I said, assuming all the background of the gospel. But James is concerned with practical things, like people who go to church and then live the rest of their lives as if it didn't make any difference. Okay? So he gets very practical by the end of the chapter, like you ought to visit in the sense of care for widows and orphans. So he's warning us at the beginning, though, that there's a temptation to deceive ourselves. And he explains it in terms of, again, a very useful metaphor. And that's, he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Okay. So the image of the mirror, that metaphor is helpful because the word does show us who we are. So presumably when I look in the mirror, I'm trying to figure out if I look okay. Usually I give up in despair, so it doesn't really matter. But in James's metaphor, the person looks at the mirror, he observes himself, and then he forgets what he saw. Okay? So what's the point? You know, why did you bother to look in the mirror if you're just going to forget what you saw? And you see how it works in James's, in his context, is that's exactly what we may deceive ourselves into doing. We may hear the sermon and not meditate on it, not apply it in our lives, and not live it out. But he gives positively the contrast with one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And James promises that the one who does that will be blessed. Okay, so Here he's taking up the same contrast between death and life that we saw earlier. And it's actually the idea is that you will be blessed not at the end, but in the doing of it. In the obedience, you will be blessed by God. Let me just make, I think I'll leave 26 and 27 to next week. And let me just make one other comment on verse 25, and then I'll try to finish with that. James, interestingly enough, describes us looking into the perfect law of liberty. And he, I think, is using the law in connection with the word of truth and so on, but he has especially the emphasis on the law as giving commandments. And the idea is that when we look at the law, we should see it as a law of liberty, as a perfect law of liberty. Now, the idea of the law being a law of liberty is that it gives freedom. Okay. Now, does the law give freedom? Well, in a sense, the law within itself gives freedom. Okay. If you've ever seen like a movie where someone lies and then he has to figure out the whole story to cover up that lie, and it gets more and more complicated because he can't remember what version of the story he told to whom and so on. Well, there's a certain liberty in telling the truth, okay? And in that sense, the law is a law of liberty. The psalmist sings that way in Psalm 119. The picture is, when I walk in your law, I'm walking in a broad place. Okay? The modern mind thinks of the law as restrictive, as narrow, as unbending, which it is unbending in a certain sense. But the scriptures think of the law as a place of liberty. There is real freedom in obedience to God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Okay, so the law is not a law of liberty to the fallen man. And Paul in Romans 7, I mean, I could have mentioned this in connection with the desires and being sinful. Romans 7, he talks about this fact. So the law is a law of liberty to us in our experience only because of what James has already talked about, and that is that he has brought us forth by the word of truth. It is because the law is implanted in us, or to use an Old Testament reference, because God promised in Jeremiah 31 to write his law on their hearts, that it becomes a law of liberty. So James is not putting on the unregenerate man an impossible task and saying, go do it. He is speaking to those who have been set free by Christ, and because we have been set free by Christ, it is the perfect law of liberty. And he is saying that the person who looks at the law that way, the man who responds to the law that way, not forgetting what he has heard, that person will be free and will rejoice, and as it says here, will be blessed in what he does. So I think I'll stop there. The specific application to the widow and the orphan, and then I think you could argue ties in with the first part of chapter 2. Anyway, I'm out of time, and you know, another application to not speaking much is in James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers. So that means you shouldn't run over time in particular. Let me stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. Okay, let me add just one other point, which is that I forgot to mention that this theme of being not only hearers but doers of the word is quite prominent in the Gospels. Jesus warns those at the last day will say, Lord, Lord, but he will ask them whether they built their house on the rock or on the sand, and to paraphrase quite a bit. But this is another example of how James draws on the teachings of Jesus implicitly without maybe explicit references. Let's close in prayer.